In the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege which is ours to gather in this manner, for the privilege this morning of remembering your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you for Him. And Father, as we would seek to proclaim the message of the gospel, as we seek to share the most wonderful message which has ever been told, the best news that there is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Our Father, we pray that you would just give us help. We pray that you would just give us understanding. We pray that your Son would be glorified by what we do and say today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If we turn your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 1, the book of Romans in chapter 1. As you've already heard, my name is Justin George. I was born and raised in Philadelphia. I lived there all of my formative years. I currently live in the greater Washington, D.C. area. Brother Keith and I have known each other for several years, and he's been asking me to come up just to visit for a long time, and just the other day he called me and just asked me if I would split the meeting with him this morning, to which I was happy to do. So the book of Romans in chapter 1, and this morning we will consider simply two things about the gospel. We'll consider two things, and that is the source and the subject of the gospel. The source and the subject. Now, when we say source, we mean like, where does it come from? Where does the good news of the Bible come from? And what is it about? The source and the subject. And quite simply, as we leave here, we'll be able to easily remember what the answer is, because the answer is God. God is the source of the gospel, and God is also the subject of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is writing here and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So right away he tells us that this message, the glad tidings which he's proclaiming, is not from men, but it's from God. But we might ask ourselves the question of how do you know it's from God? I mean, there's a lot of people in the world today. There are a lot of worldviews, a lot of different ideas of what God is, and some even question the notion of God himself. How do you know that what you're saying is from God? Now, there are many reasons why we would be persuaded that this gospel is true, that this is the true gospel. But I'd like to consider with you just one this morning, and that is this, that Christianity is the only worldview that accurately assesses the nature of humanity. And just to put that in layman's terms, Christianity is the only worldview that actually tells us what we are really like. Let's turn to the book of Job. We're just going to read one little verse in there, the book of Job in chapter 15. We're just going to take it a little bit out of context, but there's this verse is really has really been resonating in my heart. Here, one of Job's alleged friends is speaking, but he says something which I found to be utterly and completely insightful when it comes to the nature of humanity. The book of Job, in chapter 15, and verse 16. And he says this, how much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? You see, the book of Romans will tell us that all have sinned. Right? It'll tell us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And frankly, I sometimes think that verse, though it is the inspired word of God, it kind of waters it down. See, this verse really gets to the heart of the matter. It doesn't tell us that we're not very good people. It tells us what we're really like, and it says this, it says that mankind is filthy. This notion of a sinner, I feel like it sometimes doesn't really give the full force of it. Mankind is filthy, and it says this, he drinks iniquity like this, like lawlessness, this disobedience from God, he drinks it like water. You see, the Bible tells us that we are not good people. And I would suggest to you that this is what puts Christianity in distinction from any other worldview. Because it is only in Christianity where we can be honest with ourselves. You see, if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourself this morning, if we're really honest, we're going to have to come to the realization that we're not good people. That there's something fundamentally wrong with me. And the Bible calls this sin. But you say this, you say a lot of worldviews proclaim this notion of the sin nature, that mankind has a problem. But here's the thing. You see, the solution found in every other worldview is yourself, ultimately. Now, some worldviews will even proclaim the name of Jesus. And they'll say you need to believe in Jesus. But then they'll say you need to do a series of things. You need to do these 2 things. You need to do these 5 things. You need to do these 7 things. You need to do these 10 things. It's a gospel plus. It's I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you need to do a certain set of things. But you see, the reason why that doesn't work for me is because I'm not a good person. If the gospel is anything but I need to rely solely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, well then I can't do it. Because if it's anything that I have to do, I can't do it. Because if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourself, you're going to have to see that verse 16 resonates. That verse 16 tells me in Job, it's really telling me what I'm really like. It's telling me that I'm a sinner. It's telling me that I am not good. And something fundamentally is flawed with my character, and all I do is sin. You know, sometimes we talk about the gospel as being the glad tidings. You know, I would suggest to you that it's the good news. See, I would suggest to you it's much greater than that. The gospel is the best news. It's not just good news. See, just like we talk about this notion of being a sinner, that maybe waters it down. No. Because you are as bad as you could possibly think. That's how God sees you in your sinful state. Because God is perfect and holy and righteous. And so, just as we understand the notion that we are sinners, that not just like we are sinners, we are filthy sinners in the eyes of God, then we come to the realization that I need something outside of myself to save me. That the penalty of my sins is serious enough to keep me separated from God. Then as we come back to the book of Romans, we started with the source and the subject of the gospel. The source is God. And we know that because only this message accurately, fully tells us what we are really like, that we're sinners. But then it says in verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 1 and verse 3 of Romans. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what the writer is saying is that the gospel, that is the good news of the Bible, it doesn't come from some sort of a system of belief whereby you do things in and of yourself. No, it comes from God. We know that because it tells us what we are really like. But then it does this, it tells us this, that a Savior is offered. A Savior. You see, if we come to the realization that we're sinners and that we can't help ourselves, we understand that we are in a desperate condition. You know, if you could tell me that there could be a Savior, one who was your substitute, one who died for you, that wouldn't just be good news. That would be the best possible news that you could ever hear. The most wonderful thing which has ever been proclaimed from any platform is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That He came as your substitute to die for you and for me. And that's what the gospel is. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, I recognize that I need a Savior. I recognize I need a Savior that comes with, as it were, no strings attached. Not, I need a Savior and myself. But just, I need a Savior, one who I can rely completely and solely on. And when I use that term, no strings attached, carefully, because certainly something does come attached. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, if a sinner comes to the realization that he wants to trust Him for salvation, it's not just a get-out-of-hell card. It's not just a, well, your sins are forgiven, but in fact, you are receiving. That's what it says in John chapter 1. It says, but to as many as received Him. That is to say, in order for a person to be saved from the penalty of their sins, they have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to receive? It's the picture of inviting someone into your home. The idea of metaphorically opening the door of your heart. In Revelation, this is often used, but the Lord Jesus is in a different context, but here He's knocking on the door. And as it were this morning, the Lord Jesus is knocking on the door of the hearts of sinners. And He's saying, let me come in. But you say this, if you say, I need to receive the Lord Jesus, and I need to do things in and of myself, well, that can't work. Which is one other illustration I'd like to think about together, and that's in the book of Luke. The Gospel according to Luke and chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 18. We've thought about the source and the subject of the Gospel, that God is the source and God is the subject. But here in chapter 18, the Lord Jesus was telling a parable. Now some of you will be aware of the fact that a parable is a physical story with a spiritual meaning. And what that means is that the Lord Jesus, in order to teach truth, what He would do is He would take something very practical, oftentimes things like farming, things that people can relate to, and He would take this physical example and then relate it to a spiritual principle. And that's what a parable is. And here, the Lord Jesus gives us a parable, and the subject of it is about how we approach God. It's about how we approach God. Chapter 18 and verse 9. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18 and verse 9. And He, that's the Lord Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here we have people who, well, they were relying on self. And if you're here this morning and you're relying on anything but solely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us that you are still relying on self. Because what it means to trust the Savior is to say, I'm not going to rely on self in any way. I'm going to rely on His perfect and finished work. But then in verse 10 it says, here the Lord Jesus is talking about the two types of people. And I would suggest to you that all of humanity can be broken down into these two different types of people. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so here we have this story of two men. And as I suggest, there, all of humanity can be broken down into these two different types of people. The first was a Pharisee. Now a Pharisee was, well, the religious elite. They were the ones who knew the Jewish law. They knew the law. And they were the teachers of it. They were the religious people. And he talks about how this religious person, he goes down to the temple and he basically tells God how good he is. And the modern equivalent of that is those who would rely on self for salvation. They come to God, and God is basically saying, why should I let you into my heaven? And he basically pulls out his resume. And he says, well, I'm not, first off, this filthy publican over here, I'm not like him. I pray, I fast twice a week, I'm giving money to the poor, I'm fasting. I mean, he comes to God with his set of qualifications for heaven. Now the publicans, as some of you, the modern term is the tax collectors. Now the tax collectors, the structure of the tax collecting was such that they would collect taxes, but they would charge, well, basically an extra amount, because this extra amount is how they made money. So you owed a certain amount, X amount, they would charge you X plus Y. Thus they could give X to the government, and they would keep Y for themselves. The tax collectors were some of the most despised people in society. And the Lord Jesus used that, because if there was one thing that the tax collectors understood, was that they had a problem. This tax collector, that's what the example gives to us, he comes to God and it tells us that he won't so much as look up in heaven, because he understands that he's a sinner. And the beauty of Christianity is that we can be honest with ourselves and we can actually say, you know what? I don't need to come to God with my set of qualifications, because when I'm honest with myself, my qualifications is that I come to God with a big bucket of sin. That's what I come to God with. But here this publican says, well, God, I basically come empty-handed. I have nothing to bargain with. And he says this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's really what the gospel is. It's coming to the end of self and relying solely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God is saying to you, in the person of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm offering a Savior. One you can rely on. One who died for your sins as your substitute. When I was younger, this message, well, it made sense to me. It made a degree of sense in terms of understanding that I was a sinner. I guess, by the grace of God, I never had difficulty understanding that. I always understood that I was a sinner. I always understood that I wasn't fit for heaven. And I always understood from the moment it was taught to me that I couldn't make myself good. Even though I guess I could try to do some good things, I knew that I was never, ever going to be fit for heaven. And I came to that realization when I was very, very young. Very, very, very young. That is to say that no one had to teach me that, Justin, you're a sinner. I didn't need Romans 3:23, because I knew that. The Bible reveals that to us in our conscience. That God gives us a conscience revealing to us that we're not good enough. And I always knew that. Now when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I was told that yes, you need to rely on Him and to believe on Him and trust Him for salvation. And frankly, I don't exactly know when this occurred in my life. Sometimes I thought it was when I was younger, but then as I've gotten older and just looked back, I question the degree to which I had understanding. I really do. I really questioned how much understanding I had when I was younger. But as I grew older, I came to that realization that yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for my sins. And through the grace of God, I repented of my sin and trusted the Savior. That is, I repented, as I say, I turned away from self and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as I grew older, especially as I was younger, I wasn't a very, well, you could say mature Christian, even though I was immature physically or as just mentally as a person, but I was never very mature spiritually either. As I grew up into even up through my all of my grade school, I was a very bad child. I was about as bad as you could be for the sixth grader, if you will, or the fifth grader. Fifth grade was a very rough year. But then the Spirit of God slowly worked on my heart, and as I got older, as I matured in the things of the Lord, my desire towards Him grew. And then by the time I got to high school, I guess by then I had already made certain decisions in terms of the trajectory of my life. But I guess for the past several months I've been enjoying this fact that I can be honest with God. And that no one else really can be honest with God. No other religion enables me to do that. In fact, and I say this reverently, more so than I'm certain that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, I'm certain that I am never in and of myself going to be fit for heaven. To me, that is the most self-evident fact, that I am not good enough. And today, we have people who recognize they have a problem, but they still say, I want to do it myself. I want self. Because I want to come to God like the Pharisee. I want to come to God with my resume. And God says to you, if you're still doing that, God says you are yet in your sins. Today is the day. When should a person trust Christ? Today. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. If a sinner is willing to come to the realization that yes, they're a sinner, not righteous in the eyes of God, and to trust the Savior, to turn away from self, to repent, and to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I recognize that when you died for my sins. That your resurrection stands as God's seal of approval, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the resurrection shows that God accepted the sacrifice which He offered for sin. The Bible says if you're willing to do that this morning, the Bible says that you can be saved right now, just if you'll trust the Savior.
Good morning again.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God once more to the book of James chapter 4, first of all. James chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll just say how appreciative I am of Brother Justin accommodating us and helping in the Word this morning. We really appreciate what he shared thus far, and I plan to build on it. And it takes me back to, I can remember, sometimes from this platform even, when not one preacher would come, but two. I remember people like George Heidman and Clark McClelland coming and having meetings together. And I remember going to gospel meetings in various places, especially Marple Christian Assembly outside of Philadelphia comes to mind, where often there would be two men preaching. And I always appreciated that, because if you didn't like the one guy, well, there was always hope, you know, that the other guy would be all right. In this case, you're probably like the first guy, but we'll try to do as well. We'll try to be faithful to the Lord's Word. But it is good, isn't it, to get other voices and to hear the Lord work through the multiple gifts that He's given to the church. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I'll repeat verse 14 again. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Of course, that's a very famous verse that reminds us of the transience of human life, how quickly it goes away. It's like a vapor, like a breath. You can think about a cold day, and that's a good thing to think about this late in July, or rather this late in June when it's been so warm, so close to July. I'm already thinking about the 4th of July holiday coming up, and I associate that in my mind with heat, so it's good to think cool thoughts. And we think about when you go outside on a cold day and you exhale, how that breath comes out, and you could see it. But it's only there for an instant, isn't it? And then it dissipates. It's gone. And the Lord picks up on this figure using his servant James and tells us that's what our life is like. It's like a vapor. It appears just for a little time and then it's gone. I read a story in the Reading paper this week, the Reading Eagle, about a man my age, 37 years old, who was doing nothing other than he was driving down the road in his pickup truck. His wife was with him. All of a sudden, as he was traveling down Route 724 in Kumaru Township, a tree just inexplicably broke off and fell and hit his truck and killed him instantly. Now, his wife survived the accident with only very minor injuries. But they even asked a meteorologist. They said, was there any weather condition that could explain this tree breaking off at that moment? And he said, no, there have been storms lately, and maybe the tree had been weakened by previous storms, but why it broke off just as that man was coming by, why it fell on his truck and killed him like that, we have no natural explanation for it. And I thought, how much that is like our life. I don't know what that man was going to do, but he obviously wasn't expecting to get into his truck and not finish that journey. He wasn't expecting that he would end that trip in eternity. And his wife wasn't expecting it either, although she survived. Now, I feel for them greatly, because that's a shock, isn't it? But we have to remember that the idea that we have years and years, and the idea that we're going to be here forever, is really not a true idea. That is an illusion. That is an idea humans comfort themselves with and cherish, but it's really not in accordance with reality. Because you can pick up the paper every day and read the obituary people of every age that pass into eternity. Some after long illnesses, some have their lives taken from them violently, and some through other things, like this accident, that are suddenly ushered into eternity. The question is, if it were me in the truck, if it were you in the truck, would we be ready? Now, I know that most of us here this morning, perhaps all of us, are professing Christians. So perhaps the answer would be a resounding yes. And if that's so, if we're all here today, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, praise the Lord for that, and we glory in the fact that when we're absent from the body, whenever that may come, we shall be present with the Lord, for the Word of God says it. But that notwithstanding, it bears repeating, doesn't it, that we're not here forever, that we're only here for a little time, and we have to live our lives in light of the fact that we're only here for a little time. We have to be living in light of eternity. We have to be living our lives cognizant of the fact that there's something after death. That there's, first of all, a judgment to be faced. Well, if you're a Christian, that judgment's already been taken out of the way by the Lord Jesus, who, as we heard so eloquently, bore our judgment on the cross as our substitute. You can say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. If you're a believer, you can quote the words of John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me will not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And blessed be God for such a gospel. But when I think about how brief life is, like a vapor, and then I think about the Lord Jesus' life on earth, how brief it was. Now, I don't know if this struck you at this point in your life. Most of us here have gotten to this point. There are a few of you that haven't, and you'll remain nameless. But when I turned 33, it struck me. I'm now the age that my Lord attained on earth. I'm the oldest age that he came to be as a man in his humanity. The Lord Jesus, at the age of 33, died. Or as Isaiah 53 puts it, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And that phrase from Isaiah reminds us that it was an event which was violent. Not just he departed out of the land of the living, or he passed over out of the land of the living, or he went to be with his Father in heaven. All of that's true. But Isaiah says, he was cut off out of the land of the living, and who shall declare his generation? Here was the Lord at the comparatively young age. To me, it looks younger all the time. You know, I'm now 37, so 33 is in the rearview mirror. I'm not getting any closer by the day. It's behind me. But at that young age of 33, our Lord Jesus willingly laid down his life. And as far as men were concerned, they did their level best to violently take it from him by the death of the cross. Now I want to spend the remainder of our time thinking about the description of that cutting off that we find back in the book of Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 22. The 22nd Psalm, which of course is part of a set of three Psalms in the book of Psalms that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. And in chapter 22, we have the Lord as the suffering servant emphasized. In chapter 23, we have the Lord as the shepherd, the good shepherd emphasized. And in chapter 24, the Lord as the sovereign. Some have said that in Psalm 22, you can see the cross. In Psalm 23, you can see the crook, that is the shepherd's crook. And in Psalm 24, you can see the crown. Here in Psalm 22, we begin by reading a quotation which the Lord Jesus made from the cross. One of the seven things our Lord said while he was being crucified. He would say in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on to say, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you were he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth and from my mother's womb. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. All my strength hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says, you have answered me, and we'll get into that second part by and by. Now, when our Lord Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was really the culmination of the very reason for which the Lord Jesus came to earth. You see, we as human beings are born into this world, and pardon my saying so, but we really don't ask to be born. I mean, we don't have much to do with it consciously, do we? We come into this world, and well, here we are. So what do we make of life? Well, as we grow up and as we attain maturity, we realize the brevity of life. We realize how fleeting it is, how fast it goes by. We realize what James is talking about, that our life is a vapor which appears for a little time and then passes away. Not so the Lord Jesus. He was the eternal God the Son. That is to say, there never was a time when he didn't exist. He existed before time itself. He existed from all eternity past. And he willingly and voluntarily came to this planet. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, says John 1:14. He pitched his tent down here amongst us as a man. He came as a perfect, sinless man to live amongst us. Well, why did he come? Some people say, well, he came to be a great example for us. And indeed, that's true, but that's not the only reason he came. For if the Lord Jesus had only come to show us how perfect humanity ought to live, that would never save us, would it? As Brother Justin has been emphasizing, it is utterly impossible for us to save ourselves. Because we are not good. There's none good. No, not one, says the Bible. There is none righteous. All we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if our salvation were dependent at all on us and our performance, we could never do it. So the Lord could show us an example of the perfect life to be lived, and that wouldn't save us. It wouldn't help us. It's rather like watching a professional athlete, isn't it? I mean, I can watch Ryan Howard hit home runs all day long, and I wish he'd hit a bit more of them, you know? But while I watch him stand up at the plate and hold the bat, and I could hold a bat, you know, and I could stand at the plate and I could try to imitate his posture. But as that pitch comes in, whether it's a curve ball or a change up or a slider or a spitball for all I know, whatever ball is coming in toward me, I don't have Ryan Howard's eyes, first of all. I mean, I'm working on one eye now after my recent cornea transplant. And I'm not like Ted Williams. They say Ted Williams, the great legend from the Boston Red Sox, that he could see the seam on a ball coming in. I don't know if that was true. But he had great vision as a hitter. And these guys in the major leagues, they have, first of all, sight. Not just sight, but they have instinct. They kind of get a feel for what pitch may be coming next. And then, even if I tried somehow to, you know, put in better contact lenses and wait till my eyes fully healed and do what I can to improve my vision and get the right posture and get the right kind of bat, I could swing that bat, and if by some miracle I made contact with the ball, I could never drive it out of the park like Ryan Howard. Why? Because the guy is so much bigger and stronger and built in such a way that you look at him that he's able to turn that bat with such a velocity that when it hits the ball, the force of that sends that thing flying hundreds of feet. And you can throw balls at me at any speed you wanted all day long, and I could never hit like Ryan Howard. Because it's not in me to be a professional athlete. I don't have that physical capability. Well, in the same way, spiritually, you could watch the Lord Jesus live a perfect life all day long. You could listen to the Lord Jesus tell you the truth and tell you how you ought to live all day long. And that would not save you because in your power, you cannot do it. We need, as we heard, a Savior. We need someone to come and do it for us. Someone who will come and die to pay the penalty of sin, but then who will extend to us new life. A new force, a new power within us, which will utterly change us. Not just spruce us up and improve us, but radically change us. That's what the Bible means by being born again. That's what it means when it calls us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation or a new creature in Christ Jesus.
That is what we need, and that is what the Lord Jesus came to provide. So when he came to the cross, this is not now a detour in his pathway. This is not a wrong turn. This is not somehow a mistake or an accident of history. This is the very reason why the Lord Jesus left heaven and came into the world and became a man. To live is a perfect example, but Peter says, Christ also had left us an example of suffering that we should follow in his steps. You see, Christ, he says in chapter 3, has suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we look back at the cross and we're seeing the culmination of his life, the very reason why Christ came into the world. Now to hear him on the cross is positively astonishing in the seven things he says. Beginning with the first statement that he probably made there, when as they were nailing the nails through his hands and feet, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Already we see that whatever else the cross is going to be about, it's going to be a means of God extending mercy to us. That is to say, the Lord Jesus went to the cross so that we wouldn't die, so that we wouldn't have to go there and pay the penalty for sin, so that we wouldn't experience the pains of hell. He went there to procure for us and provide for us forgiveness. But in Psalm 22:1, those horrible words are there on the Holy Writ for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, if the wages of sin is death, if our world has so much death in it, so many people of every age dying, why is that? The Bible says it's because we're living in a world of sin. And we are tainted by that sin. We are, in fact, sinners who sin. And that is why we die. Not only why we die physically, that's only one aspect of death. We are also, while we're walking around, dead on earth spiritually. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. The moment our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, there was a barrier between them and the Lord. There was something that got in the way of their relationship and their fellowship. They were dead while they lived physically. And eventually they died physically. So death is at least physical death, at least spiritual death, and death can be permanent. It's what the Bible calls the second death. Because if when you see the word death in the Bible, if you insert in your mind the word separation, that's helpful. Because what is physical death but the soul and the spirit being separated from the body? And what is spiritual death but we, God's creatures, being separated from our Creator by our sins? And what is the second death, the Bible says, is that spiritual death being confirmed for eternity. In other words, it's being in that state of being alienated from the life of God and separated from Him for all eternity in the lake of fire. Now that's yet a future aspect of death for those who are living on earth right now. And it may be escaped. How may it be escaped? It may be escaped through the work that the Lord Jesus did on the cross, through who He is as the Savior. Now, if we die because we're sinners and we've all sinned, then why did the Lord Jesus have to die? After all, He wasn't a sinner. And He never sinned. Even His enemies weren't able to come up with a credible charge against Him. Why, if the Lord Jesus was sinless and not a sinner and didn't have to die, why does He cry out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I think the answer comes in the context of when the Lord Jesus says this from the cross. It's during those three dark hours. It's actually at the end of those three dark hours. You see, men took the Lord Jesus and nailed Him to the cross and hung Him up there to die and then sat down and, as they say in the psalm here, let God deliver Him, seeing He delighted in Him. Let God come and get Him, you know? If He's so good, why is He dying this ignominious, shameful death?
Why is he dying as a curse? Because to be hung on a cross to a Jewish person was to be put under the curse of God. And the Romans didn't think any better of the experience either, by the way. They thought this person is not worthy to be received by heaven and not worthy to be received by earth. This person is held up for all the world to scorn and shame, an object of opprobrium and hatred and utter loathing. That is what they thought of the Lord Jesus. And as they sat down, expecting that he would slowly have his life ebb away, that he would die an excruciatingly painful and slow death, as they sat down, something amazing happened. Though it was midday, and if you've ever been in the Middle East in the midday, the sun, no matter what season you're in, is a very prominent part. The sun shines so brightly there. And though it was midday, the sun was darkened. The whole earth was enshrouded in darkness for 3 hours. Because what was going to happen on that cross was a sight too holy for men to behold. And at the end of it, the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Telling us that it is at that point, during those 3 dark hours, that our Lord Jesus, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, is bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Or to use Isaiah's words from Isaiah 53, it's during those 3 dark hours that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's during that time that the Lord Jesus is acting as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And so he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, in the context of Psalm 22, David quotes those words here, and he thinks, you know, back in the fathers, back with the nation of Israel, they cried out to you, and you heard them, you saved them. You always answered their prayers. Why not mine? Indeed, the Lord Jesus, who always did the will of the Father, the one who did the great works that the Father showed him to do, why was his prayer seemingly not answered? Why was he not delivered from the cross of Calvary? Well, he gives the answer here in verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, the very Hebrew word he uses there to describe a worm was a particular kind of worm that they used to crush to make scarlet dye in ancient Israel. And you can think about that, a creature which is crushed to make a blood-red substance. It's rather a stark picture, isn't it? It pictures for us the crushing that the Lord Jesus endured upon the cross and the blood that he shed there. He came to make himself a worm. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't a worm, but that is the position he took, of being under the judgment of God and ground down and crushed that we might be covered in scarlet, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, which washes away all sin. When the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer could have come back, because you're dying for sinners. Because you're dying for the sins of the world. Because you're upholding my righteous standard. Because you're showing that I am just, and yet I can be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. As our Lord went through all the terrible physical experiences that we read about in Psalm 22, as horrible as any of that is, what that shows to us is man's cruelty. What that shows to us is exactly what Justin was emphasizing, that we are filthy and abominable in and of ourselves in God's sight, that we are wretched sinners who deserve hell. But it also shows us the forbearance of our Lord Jesus, his long suffering with us, that he would endure such contradiction of sinners against himself, that he would endure the cross, despising the shame, all with the goal in mind of bringing many sons to glory, all with the goal of mine in mind of saving you and me. Of course, as Justin rightly said, what's required is that we come and believe on Him. The one person who died in the prime of his youth, 33 years old, didn't have to die. He voluntarily laid down his life. It was no surprise to the Lord. Unlike that young man in the truck, unlike so many others passing into eternity in our world today, the Lord didn't have to die, but He chose that time and that place to die and died a specific death to pay our penalty for sin and to bring about a way that now eternal life could be extended to us. That if we come to the Lord in repentance, seeing ourselves as God sees us, as sinners who cannot save ourselves, coming like that tax collector publican, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Or as Top Lady put it in his hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Coming and saying, "Lord, you're right about me, I'm a sinner, I'm wretched, I deserve hell. But the Lord Jesus died for my sins. The Lord Jesus shed His precious blood that I might be forgiven. The Lord Jesus offers me the gift of eternal life. And I want to take the Lord Jesus. I want to receive Him and receive His life and be made a new creature in Him." If we do that, whether we're here in this room this morning or whether we're listening to this on recording, if we do that, if we come to the Lord and mean business and confess that we are sinners who need salvation, the Lord says, "He that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out." He doesn't say, "No, you're too bad. No, you're a hopeless case. No, you've got to go do something else." No, He says, "I will receive you if you come and repent and believe on me. If you say, 'I don't want to live that life anymore. I want your eternal life in Christ,' He'll give it to you as a gift." And many of us here today can attest that the Lord is as good as His word, that the Lord gives eternal life to those who ask Him. "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," the Bible says. And we found that to be so. Thanks be to God who provides the source and the substance of the gospel, as we've heard, and who provides the only way of salvation for sinners who otherwise couldn't possibly be saved. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, when we think of all that the Lord Jesus went through, we say with the hymn writer, "Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great." For such a salvation to be produced, for such a one as Christ to die for us, for Him to endure all the wrath against sin, must say something about what we are in ourselves. We are wretched. We are loathsome. We are abominable. We are evil. We are wicked. We are bad. But thanks be to God who gives us the unspeakable gift in Christ. We can come to Him and be saved. We can say we are washed. We are sanctified. We are cleansed. We are new creatures, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank Thee for everyone here who's done that, who's trusted Christ, and who every time we hear the gospel, we praise Thee afresh for what Thou hast done for us. We'll never get over it. The Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, we're thankful for those who are here who are still young, who haven't believed, but yet they're under the sound of Thy word, either in Sunday school or even in this room right now. We pray for them that in due time they'd come to the Savior. And Father, Thou knowest in this day of technology, this may be heard on the internet somewhere, this may be passed on a CD from a friend to a friend. We don't know how someone might hear it, on tape later perhaps. We ask Thee by the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to convict lost sinners of their need of a Savior and to show them that the Lord Jesus Christ is that only Savior. We pray for those who are believers who might hear, that they'd be edified and encouraged and even stirred up in their witness for Christ. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.